That's a scene from What About Bob, classic movie. I'd like to say that that's totally fiction, but Siggy's issues with death and dying out of the mouths of babes, everything he said there is true. Now, it's done in a comedy movie, but it's true. And I think sometimes kids say things that adults brush aside based on the busyness of life and everything else that we clutter up. Maybe we think we're more mature, we're better than that, we're more sophisticated. We put layers of excuses and distractions. And so the reality of death is ignored, dismissed, postponed. And yet everything that Siggy said is true. And to an extent, it should freak us out a little bit. And just so that you don't think this is kind of like a movie thing, I have a four-year-old, and his great-grandma just passed away a month ago, okay? And so my four-year-old is trying to wrestle with the fact that when he goes to see his great-papa, there is no great-grandma there. Now, in his frame, it's funny because it's so innocent, and he says the things that nobody else would say. But when we first told him, his response was, "I really liked her cookies." He seemed to understand that there was consequences or finality to it, and that the ramifications involved him. Now, as a four-year-old, right, and if you've taken psychology, everything revolves around him, right? But then we start talking. He said, "So where is she if she's not here?" And I said, "Well, she's with God. She's with Jesus." And then he goes, "Well, why can't I see her?" And I said, "Because she's with God." And he said, "Well, why can't I see God?" And then we went on this whole tangent. He's a deep kid. But back it up for a second. We are all going to die. There is nothing we can do. We are all going to die. It's sobering, isn't it? Like, just stop for a second and dismiss all of the things that clutter our lives. Like, all of the things that clutter our lives for a second. Okay, all the pursuits that we have that we think are so important. All the relationships that we have that are so important. Everything that we think is so important. Just stop it for a second and just contemplate the reality, the inevitable, that you physically will stop. Now, we're designed. I believe that we are created to not fixate on death. Can you imagine? We'd always be wearing black and walking around really upset. And anyway. Yeah, that would be the 1300s, but they were really a lot closer to death. Anyway, going on. We are created to desire life. We are created to want life. We are created to pursue life at all costs. So far in our society, we still think that to not want to be alive means that there's something wrong with you. Right? Like, it's not normal to not want to be alive. And even if life is not going well, there's still something innate inside of us, normally, that wants to pursue life. And yet, at the same time, there is this reality that none of us can escape. No matter where you're born, what you believe, no matter how much money you have, no matter how many powerful friends you've got, there is no way to escape taxes, and death. They're just, it's a reality that hits us all. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I have moments like Siggy where I'm just like, we are all going to die. We're going to die. You are going to die. I'm going to die. People have already died. The people after us are going to die. We're going to die. And it puts things into perspective. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus' statement that really, without death, his statement would mean nothing. It would be senseless. But because there is the reality of death, his statement is the most profound, powerful, important reality about who he is and what he offers. If you're just joining us, we're doing a series this fall on who is Jesus. And we've allowed Jesus to speak for himself. Basically, we're going through the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And by that, I mean the I am statements that Jesus made about himself that are recorded by his friend John. We have, I am the light of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the bread of life. And tonight we're going to look at, I am the resurrection and the life. And actually, out of all of the statements that Jesus makes about himself, this is my favorite. Actually, this whole story is one of my most favorite stories in all of Scripture and all of Jesus interacting with people while he was on planet Earth. And regardless of where you're at and who you think Jesus is, as we've been saying all along, it is undeniable that Jesus, whoever you believe he is, has influenced our culture, our society, our world more than any other person ever. Hands down. Forget the claims of divinity for a second and just look at the history of this individual who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, died when he was 33 roughly years old, never wrote anything down, never got married and had a lineage, and yet his legacy flipped the world upside down, and it was started by a bunch of commoners in a very small group of people in our world called Jews, and it flipped the world upside down, or right side up, depending on my bias. And I think because death is common to us all, Jesus' statement about I am the resurrection and the life, and we're going to unpack it tonight, is the most important thing that Jesus ever claimed about himself. I would argue that everything else that he says about himself and everything that he did kind of culminates or comes out of is supported by what he says when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he didn't just say it, he proved it. And so tonight, if you got your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 11, and we're going to look at a crazy story. We're going to unpack it tonight. What did Jesus mean when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and how on earth does this apply to me? You ready? We're going to unpack it together. Gospel of John, you're looking second, I would say cut your Bible into fours and go to the last quarter and you should be near John. John chapter 11. If you've been tracking with us, you know we're kind of following in sequence Jesus' statements about who he is. And as I've said in the weeks before, when Jesus makes a statement about who he is, it's usually following or right before he proves it in some way. So when he says, I'm the bread of life, it comes right after what event? Feeding of the 5,000, right? The light of life, that one's really cool, right? It happens right at the end of the big Feast of Tabernacles where the lights go out, right? Okay? Tonight is no different. It's insane, really. John chapter 11, here we go. Now, what's interesting is that all the I am statements up until now in the Gospel of John, just to preface, have been to a mixed crowd, if not a hostile crowd. Okay? You following? His statements so far have been to a mixed crowd or to a hostile crowd. An indifferent crowd. Not his followers, not people who believe who he is. Yet from now on, the statements that are made, Jesus is making them primarily to his disciples. Okay? People who are following Jesus. They're all in. They want to know more about who he is and what he's going to do. And so tonight is the first one of those. And we'll actually see a flipping point at the end of our story tonight. This is where Jesus goes from being somebody that people just didn't like to somebody that they wanted to kill. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Just stop there for a second. You notice anything? Those of you familiar with the Gospel of John? John highlights who Lazarus is based on what? Who his sister was, right? How does he explain who his sister is? See it in verse 2? These are too easy, right? You're just like, Jeff, just get on with it. Okay, all right? It's Mary who anointed the Lord. Guess where that event happens in the Gospel of John? After. Yeah, it's the next chapter. Does that bug anybody here? It's like face shaking. Historically, it's out of order, which means that the gospel's been tampered with. He just got it on paper? He couldn't write. So that's one argument. It's just John the Apostle, you're going to be in trouble when you die and go to heaven. He's going to have words for you. He's like going to be waiting for you. Right after the judgment, you're going to have a second conversation. Anyway, I don't think that's what's going on. Though some smart people have argued that John's just a bad writer. Here's how I understand it as I studied this, okay? The reality is that the gospel writers were not writing in a vacuum. Okay, they weren't writing in a vacuum. They were writing in history about history. This is a historical document. This isn't some kind of legend. And John is writing about stuff that people know. Okay? The Apostle Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15 says that, look, this gospel I'm telling you about this man Jesus, he appeared to 500 people and he appeared to Jesus' brothers. And these people are still out there. You can ask them. And so John is writing his gospel probably a good 30 years, at least, after Jesus was crucified. And so these stories, these events have already happened. And so when John's writing to these Christians, to these people, to encourage them to write he's writing the gospel, which is the story, the complete story of Jesus Christ. He's referencing things because they already know about these things. Okay? So he's telling the story about Lazarus. He's like, you know Lazarus, he's the one whose sister anointed Jesus' feet. Even though in his writing it hasn't happened yet, it's already happened. People know about Mary and Martha. Do you understand? This should be, rather than undermining your faith in Scripture, this should be one of those other steps that put you up and say, this is a historical document. This isn't some kind of fairy tale that's out there. This is history written in history. These people were known. And the events were known. They were circulating and being talked about, and these people were around. And so John can make reference to them even though he hasn't written it into his story yet. Make sense? Okay, let's keep going. That was a whole other sermon on the side. That one was free. All right, verse 3. Here we go. So the sisters sent to him, sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going to go there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." And then John kind of tuts in. Here he goes. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Love Thomas. Let's just unpack this for a second. We're going to go back over it and how it applies, but just a few comments here as we're going, okay? Where Jesus is right now is in a place called Bethania, okay? Not Bethany, Bethania. And it is a good 2-day hike, at least, from Bethany, okay? Now, the reason why the disciples are concerned about going to Bethany is that Bethany is really only a couple hours, not even, walk from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where the most hostile people about Jesus are. Okay? So they're way off, away, and they're afraid because Jesus wants to go back to where they are. Now, a little bit later, we're going to find out that when Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, okay? Now, in that culture, rabbis taught that the spirit would hover over the body for at least a couple of days in case it wasn't time to go, and then the spirit would go back into the body and they'd wake up. But after 3 days, the body was considered dead by everybody, even the superstitious, okay? Now, if you do the math with me, if Jesus is 2 days away, and when they show up, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, if Jesus had left right away, would he have been there in time before Lazarus had died? Liz is, like, vehement about this. Why, Liz? That Liz. Were you vehement? You want to answer? No, should we defer to this, Liz? Liz? It's a 4 minus 2 thing, right? Which is 2. Got it? Okay. Remember that, because this is really important and something else that comes out later. But what I really love is Thomas. Okay? So Jesus says, "Lazarus has fallen asleep." And John goes, they think that he meant that Lazarus was just sleeping. And then Jesus just flat out says, look, John actually said, Jesus told them plainly, flat out said, it says in the Greek. Jesus flat out said, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so you may believe, but let us go to him." And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now some commentators see this as Thomas's shining moment. Okay? This is Thomas expressing his faith. Like, let's go and die with Jesus. Let's go. And we'll die. Like Lazarus died. Let us go now into the darkness. I don't read it that way, and maybe it's because I'm more like Thomas. Or maybe it's because everything else that we see in Scripture about Thomas would lend us to believe that that's not really Thomas's attitude. I kind of read it like this. Lazarus is dead. Jesus, we're going to go to Bethany. You know that Bethany's right near Jerusalem and that people want to kill you and probably us if we go near there. And now you're saying Lazarus is dead, but we're going to go anyway. I see Thomas kind of going like this. Great! Well, let's go die with him! Him being not Jesus, but let's go die with Lazarus. We're all going to die, is basically what he's saying. It's a Ziggy mode. We're all going to die. Let's just go. Either way, if you're a Thomas fan, then you can be like, this is Thomas's shining moment. If you're cynical like me, you notice he doesn't say it to Jesus. He says to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And so they're off. Okay? Lazarus is already dead. He was going to be dead anyway. They're going. Now, notice why Jesus says that he's glad he wasn't there. Do you notice that? In verse 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. He's foreshadowing what's going to happen. Let's keep going. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, and Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha, having grown up in Sunday school, I wrote that in the margin. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. How would Martha know that? She just knows. That's so postmodern of you. How would Martha know that? Jesus? Wrong. She says, I know he will rise again. He'll rise again on the last day. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet. Okay? Resurrection is not a New Testament concept. Okay? God has created us to live on after physical death. Daniel chapter 12 is probably the most explicit. Daniel chapter 12, turn with me just quickly. Keep your space there, okay? This is probably where Martha got her goods on. It's not the only place, but this is probably what she's referring to hanging her hat on. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel's an Old Testament prophet during the exile, okay? And he got a whole bunch of visions from God about the end of time, okay? And by the end of time, meaning the last day that Martha's talking about, when God is going to judge and make things right and rescue his people, finally, against all the kingdoms of this world. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, at that time, being the end of time, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, so Martha's probably referencing this end of days, this end of time prophecy that Jews believed, Orthodox Jews believed. Okay, they had liberal sects back then, just like we do today, who kind of don't really believe in the literal teaching of the Bible. They would say that it's a bunch of fairy tales and it's just to tell us how to be good people and everything else. And they had that back then too. But Martha is obviously part of the Jewish tradition that said, no, this is really going to happen. They believed in resurrection from the dead. at the end of time and that there would be a judgment. And so she says to Jesus, of course Lazarus is going to rise again. Believed in God, he's a good Jew, and everybody's going to rise whether they did or not, and good or bad, right? And so, yeah, he's going to rise again. And look what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't go, good answer, Martha. You paid attention. Here I've been just so nice to your sister. That was allusion to other things that Jesus said. But Martha's got it. And look at what Jesus says to her, though. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, well done. Very good. That's exactly what Daniel said would happen. So hang on until the end of days. Sorry, I wrote that in the margin again. No, it says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming, present, ongoing, coming into the world. Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't say, give tidbit to what's going to happen later. He doesn't even say, no, it's going to happen now. Again, we're getting there, but you guys all know the story. But he says, I am the resurrection and life. And again, it's this double emphasis in the Greek, okay? It's I am the resurrection and the life. Me. And then he goes further to explain it. He says, so whoever believes in me, even though they die, they will live. And those who are alive will live. They'll never die. See, we've seen this all the way along with Jesus' statements, and here it comes out really clear. There's this reality in which the benefits or the outworking of who Jesus is also rooted in who Jesus is. That didn't fully make sense. Track with me for a second, okay? Jesus is the one who gives the bread of life. He's the one that gives the light of life. Okay? He's the one that shows the way. He's the one who speaks the truth. But he is also the bread of life, the light of life, the good shepherd, the resurrection. See, at the end of the day, Christianity is not a message about stuff. It is a message about a person. At the end of the day, you could scroll it back even that. It is a person. The gospel is not a four-step plan. It's not a bridge diagram. The gospel is Jesus. And all he did, and all he is, because everything that becomes a benefit or a ramification or what we experience is not something that Jesus sets in motion. It is Jesus. Do you understand? By very nature, he is the resurrection and the life. And because of that, he brings resurrection and life. He's not a prophet. He's not a good teacher. He's not a guru or a historical person. He is everything. He's not a proclaimer of a message. He is the message. He's not just the giver of life. He is life itself. And so he's saying, yeah, resurrection, Martha, but I am the resurrection. I am the life. So if I had to rephrase, I am the resurrection and the life in a way that you could understand or maybe boil it down, kind of put it like this. So you could throw up the first point. That's like a record intro right there. You guys were all like, I need to write something down or I'm going to fall asleep. So here we go. Jesus is the only one who overcomes death and gives eternal life. And I didn't want the point to be too long, but write this down. Because he is life. Okay? When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, he is saying, essentially, I'm the overcomer of death. I'm the giver of life. By the very nature of who I am, I bring these things. First Peter 1, 3 and 4 says that we have been given a new birth into a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is alive and has saved us because he is alive and continually intercedes for us. First John 5:11-12 says that whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son, Jesus, does not have life. Think about, again, the reality that death comes to all of us. It's inescapable and it happens. Now think of all the things that give you hope in this life. Career, house, job, spouse, children, loving relationships, mistletoe, 4 calling birds, 3 French hens, 2 turtle doves, right? We have all these things that we kind of put out there, right? But death kind of says to all those things, done. There's a shelf life to everything that we in this world could put our hope in, even if it is living long enough to see our great-grandchildren. Death says, done. And over and over and over in Scripture, 1 Timothy 1:1 says this, Jesus, our hope. Because here's the thing, Jesus defeated death, and Jesus, therefore, goes beyond the things that everything else is done with death. And so if you put your hope in something that is going to end in death, then death wins, right? Death wins. Death gets the last laugh. Death is the one who ultimately reigns triumphant and is the final thing. Ah, wrong. Jesus overcomes death, and so if we put our hope and our trust in him, then we overcome death. Because Jesus goes past death. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Just let that sink in for a second. What are you putting your hope in? What does death say to what you're putting your hope in? Because Jesus says to death, not this time. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end, he can say, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? You got nothing. Because Jesus has beaten death. And so he is our hope. But let's keep going here. Verse 17. So now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus. Sorry, let's keep going. Yes, Lord, I do believe. Verse 27. 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus did not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb and weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could it not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's the only time, not the only time, that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. It is the most dead someone has been. I'm imagining Lazarus probably needed to take a bath. 4 days is a long time to be lying in a cave. What does Jesus overcoming death and giving life mean? What is going on in this story, and how does it apply to my life other than what we've talked about so far? And I think there's three things that we can kind of see in movements here that are going on, and quickly, here they are, okay? Here's the first one. I need to lay down my desires. I need to lay down my desires to his greater plan. See, if we truly believe that Jesus is the overcomer of death, the ultimate thing that gets us all, and he is the giver, the source of real life, of true life, as we've been learning, then we need to lay down our desires, our timing for his greater plan. Do you notice how many times the disciples and Mary and Martha and everybody coming up to Jesus, "Jesus, if you'd just been here, everything would have been fine." They believed that Jesus could do what they wanted Jesus to do. What they didn't believe, or what they didn't trust, is that Jesus' timing was better than theirs. Do you catch the difference? For those of you who call Christ Lord, this is the line. And this is where a lot of our frustration comes, when things are going well and we're hurting and we're suffering, and people we care about are hurting or suffering. We know that Jesus could do something about it, right? We know he can. And it's like, "Jesus, if you just did this, then this." And yet we lose sight of the bigger picture of what Jesus is saying here. "I am the resurrection and the life." Do we really believe that? Because if we really believe that, that greater plan, then we'd be willing to lay down our desires. And we wouldn't be coming to Jesus saying, "Jesus, you know what? If you had just kind of gotten on board with what I had said, then everything would have worked out the way I wanted it to." Look at how many times Jesus says to them in response why he's doing what he's doing. It starts right at the very beginning. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus is sick, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then later on, when he says, "Look, Lazarus has died," verse 14, verse 15, "and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And then later on, he says, "Your brother's going to rise again," right? And he says, "I'm the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me." And then he says to Martha personally at the end of verse 26, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes." And then later on, again, in the interaction with Mary, verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" I know this is hard to understand, and in the middle of suffering and things aren't going the way we think God would want things to go, there's this temptation to say, Jesus, if you'd only did this, if you only did that, then things would work out. And we forget who we're talking to. We're talking to the one who's overcome death and the giver of life. And that maybe, just maybe, he knows what he's doing. Just maybe. He knows what he's doing. And so whatever you're going through, whatever it might be, whatever kind of suffering or hurt or pain or frustration or confusion, whatever it might be, maybe, just maybe, God is using it, allowing it, so that he might be glorified in your life, that you might grow in your faith, that you might be a testimony to those around you. And maybe, just maybe, we could have a little bit more faith and a little bit more trust that he knows what he's doing, even when we don't. You know, I made fun of Thomas earlier, but Thomas did go. And so often we come to Christ and we tell him, we know what's best. We know the way it should be. Get it together, because we know you got the power. It don't work like that. Love Romans 8, and we did this series last year. Romans 8 talks about how all of creation is groaning and hurting, and we're groaning too, and we have the Holy Spirit that intercedes for us when we don't know what to say, but we have this hope. But this hope isn't in what we see, it's in a hope in what we can't see, because that's what makes it hope. And that hope is that God is working all things, and that he's going to bring it all together, that we are going to rise from the dead, that we're going to reign victorious and be with him, and we're going to rid our sin and the effects of sin and everything going on in this world. And then he says this great truth. For we know that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. And it goes on to talk about how we've been called according to his purpose. We've been predestined, and he's conforming us into the image of his son. At the end of the day, God has a bigger plan for all the things that he allows, including death and hurt and suffering. It is to bring him glory and to bring his son glory and to change us to be like his son, so that, as Romans 8 says, we will be glorified. All that God has created and meant for us to be. And so as we come to the one who is the overcomer of death, the ultimate finality of sin and the consequences of bad choices, yours, mine, and other people's, he's the giver of life, and the very least we could do is lay down our desires and trust in his greater plan. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. I can take comfort in his sympathy. I can take comfort in his sympathy in my present pain. You know, I struggle with this one a little bit, because as I'm reading the story and I know, and John lays it out this way, Jesus knows what's going to happen. And Jesus doesn't even have to be there to heal Lazarus. And yet we get to the grave scene. You got to remember, in Arab cultures, even today, they weep together. They celebrate together and they cry together. And so you got all these people, they've come with Mary and Martha, and they're all crying, and Mary's crying, and they're not crying because they think that Jesus can't do anything. They know Jesus could do something. They're crying because their friend has died. And what's really interesting is that John records, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, it says, Jesus wept. And before and after that, it says that Jesus was disturbed. He saw them all, and it's like he's overwhelmed with the grief of everybody else. And we already know because John's made it very clear that Jesus loved them. Did you notice that in at the beginning of chapter 11? The sisters referred to Lazarus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And then verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then look at verse 6. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer." If I was John, and I wanted to make Jesus look as good as possible, because I'm his PR agent, that's why he hired me to write the Gospel of John, right? I would have written, "And Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and his brother Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was ill, he called down the angels from heaven and transported in a fiery chariot right to the scene in the split of a second and saved the day." Roll credits. Follow me. Jesus loved them. And so he stayed there for 2 days. And even when the conversation is happening about him being the resurrection and life, and him telling them to roll the stone away, everybody's crying, and Jesus cries too. Question. Does Jesus know what he's going to do? It's one of those. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but if you know something's going on, right, and everybody's really upset, but you kind of got the inside deal and you know that, like in a few minutes, everybody's going to be really happy because you're in charge of the whole situation and really they're crying for no reason, would you be crying? Like, is Jesus putting on a show here? Like, oh yeah, it's just so sad. Just wait. John goes through great lengths here to record that Jesus wept, but you notice all the way around that. Verse 35, Jesus wept, right? Jesus saw her weeping. Verse 33, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. These weren't fake tears. So what on earth is going on here? We're talking about somebody who purposely waited. Now, remember what I said before? It wouldn't have mattered. Lazarus was already dead. They wouldn't have made it in time. Okay? By normal human means. They wouldn't have made it in time. I think Jesus waited so that even the superstitious would not be able to deny the fact that Lazarus was dead. Like, really dead. Like, as Martha said, stinky dead. But he loved them. And he knows what he's going to do. And he shows up at the tomb and everybody's crying. And John says he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. Here's how I see it. I think in this story, you get the most intimate picture of the heart of God when it comes to the reality of sin's consequences. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but in the moment he is there with them and he is hurting with them. Why? Why? Not because he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. No, he's hurting with them because they are hurting. They're hurting. And Jesus is with them, and he is hurting too. Even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knows their hurt is real. And he is hurting too, because there is no bigger slam or consequence to all of our sin than the reality of death. It's the thing that we have in common, and it's the one thing that we share as a common enemy. It is the one thing that none of us can escape, and that all of us have to face, and the thing that hurts us no matter what we believe. In that moment, it hurts. And Jesus, more than anybody else, knows how much sin hurts. Because soon, Jesus, the one who had no sin, would become sin for us and die for us. He would take the full bore of consequence and death to its finality. To the point where he's screaming out to his Father on the cross, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pure, total separation. The ultimate consequence of death. And so when he's here with his friends and he's seeing them hurting and he's seeing the reality of this fallen world, he is with them and he is hurting too. And how does this matter now? It's in the point that I said, Jesus' sympathy. We could take comfort in the fact, sympathy is such a silly, shallow word. We could take comfort in the fact that Jesus is hurting with us in our present pain. Whatever you are going through, Jesus is with you and he is hurting too. Whether it be a sin that's been committed against you or it's been your own sin, Jesus is weeping with you. Even if you aren't even weeping yet, he is there and he is hurting. And he is in control of it all, and he brings life and resurrection. But in that moment, he is hurting with you. The one who overcomes all death and gives true eternal life is hurting with you and with me and with the pain of this world. And we get the picture of the intimate details of what was going on inside of the Son of God. The one who is in control of it all enters into our hurt, into our pain. Here's the last thing. I must come awake from my death. Must come awake from my death and into his eternal life. Apart from Christ, the Bible teaches all of us are dead in our sins. It's kind of like having a terminal illness. It's a ticking time bomb. We have the disease called sin, called falling short of the glory of God. How do I know you have that? Because you were born with it. How do I ultimately know you have it? Because you will die. I know every time I shave, because as my beard grows back, it's getting whiter and whiter. Now that's the saddest comment of the night. We all have this disease called death, called sin, that leads to death. And just like Jesus standing at the tomb calling Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. He is saying to us, first, if you don't know Christ, he is saying to you, come out. Come awake, wake up, step out of your death. I am the resurrection and the life. All those things you're putting your hope in, all those things that you use to deny the reality that you are dying and on your way to spend an eternity without the giver of life, God. Come awake. Come out. Come to me. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, will live. And so while our outward bodies waste away, if we put our faith and our trust in the one who has overcome death, we will overcome death as well. And for those of you, you're like, well, I grew up in Sunday school and I've already accepted Christ and I'm born again and I'm good to go and I've already believed in Jesus. I trust him. Jesus is still saying, come awake. How do I know that? Where is that? Where do I get that from? Turn with me quick to Ephesians 5, and we'll end with this. Ephesians 5, verse 8. He's talking to Christians, okay? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfaithful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, we might have the promise of eternal life because we've come to believe in the one who's overcome death. And yet so often we can retreat, like the Christians in Ephesus that Paul wrote to. We can come into the light and receive Christ and things are going good for a while, but there's this tendency, just like Lazarus would have grown old and died, even after Jesus raised him from the dead physically, he was still going to die again. And we have this tendency to kind of retreat back into our old ways of life and kind of climb back into the cave, put on the dirty old rags, whatever they might be, whatever that sin might be. You notice Jesus doesn't say, I will be someday the resurrection and the life. What Martha said was true. Her brother will rise again someday. But Jesus is interested in giving us eternal life now and having us experience the life and abundancy and the freedom from sin now. And so his call to you, if you already know him, is to come awake, to listen to that call. He is calling you now. Step out of the death of pornography, the death of body image that is completely unrealistic and damaging, the death of sex before marriage, the death of cheating on exams, the death of pursuing all of the things this world tells you are the most important things, and you know as well as I do, they mean nothing in the long run. And he's saying, come awake. Come and experience the life that I have for you, because I am the resurrection and the life.